We're going to continue our study of the nature and character of God today. Last Sunday, we looked at God's nature and character from the perspective of Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And those two verses contain God's description of himself to Moses. So I want to read Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. God begins his self-description by stating his position. He's the Lord. He's the Master. And then he states who he is. He's God. He's the Lord God, the Master God, the Supreme Being, which means he is both the rightful Lord and also the all-powerful Master. A Master who is able to free us from any enslaving power and also empower us to live the way he tells us to live. The next thing that God says about himself is that he's compassionate. That is, his normal inclination is that of pity or sympathy towards those who are suffering, even when their suffering is self-imposed. But he's not just compassionate, he also is gracious. And graciousness is the natural outcome, the natural expression of compassion. And from there he says he's slow to anger, which means he does not allow anger to rule his decisions or his dealings with us. Next, God says he abounds in loving kindness, which means he has an abundance of love-driven tenderness. And it is this tenderness that restrains or softens his anger. Along with abounding in loving kindness, God says he abounds in truth, or as I talked about last Sunday, could also be translated, he abounds in faithfulness. Both of those are important truths for us. He abounds in truth and he abounds in faithfulness. And finally, God says he forgives iniquity, that is, gross depravity. And he forgives transgression, that is, breaking the law. And he forgives sin, that is, knowing the right thing to do, but not doing it. And as I said last Sunday, without God's forgiveness, we would be lost, even though he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Today we will finish looking at God's nature and character through a self-description in these two verses, and we'll cover the three things we didn't cover last Sunday. So let's pray. Father God, continue to speak to us from your word, by your spirit. Give us ears to hear, a mind to grasp the significance of these truths that you revealed about yourself. May we value them as you value them. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So there's three phrases in these two verses which we have not looked at yet, and all three are in verse 7. And all three reveal truths about God's nature and character that we need to know and understand. And these phrases are as follows. Number one, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. Number two, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And number three, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So we'll start with the first one, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. After describing himself as abounding in loving kindness and truth, God goes on to say that he keeps loving kindness for thousands. The word keeps speaks of maintaining something in an unchanged condition, or persevering in something in an unchanged state. In other words, when God says he keeps loving kindness for thousands, he is saying he shows the same love-driven tenderness to you, those of us who are here today, as he has shown and continues to show to everyone else from Adam and Eve onward. It's the same loving kindness. In using the word thousands, God is saying that his loving kindness is limitless. In other words, God will never run out of his loving kindness, his love-driven tenderness, because his supply is inexhaustible. For example, and as I stated last week, if we look at the context is one of Israel waiting at the bottom of the mountain for Moses, who's up on the mountain 40 days, getting the law and all this information from God. And while they're waiting, they end up making the golden calf. This was displeasing to God, and it did upset Moses besides. And it was following that that Moses has this experience with God, and God reveals himself with these words to Moses. And so my point is, just as God had enough loving kindness for Israel after they made the golden calf, and as you recall, he wanted to abandon them and make Moses and his children the new Israel. But then he agreed to stay with the Israelites and lead them to the promised land. So just as he had enough for them after they made the golden calf, so he has enough loving kindness for you and for me after we make foolish and sinful choices. Now there may be times when you think God is doing more for others than he's doing for you. You may be thinking that his loving kindness is not spread around evenly. And I understand how it can seem that way. Especially when you focus on what God is doing for others, while at the same time focusing on what he isn't doing for you. Or when you're looking at what others have in comparison to what you don't have. However, such a perspective is dishonest. To me, it's the devil's tool to make you feel cheated and make God look bad. And I'm pretty certain that most of us here have heard the term, not all that glitters is gold. Well, not everything that others have is a blessing from God. Sometimes what they have are problems or even disasters waiting to happen. It just looks good to you for the moment. And in a similar way, many of the things you don't have are not the result of God failing you or loving you less. Rather, your lack is a result of God blessing you by working in you a great good. The problem is that many Christians don't see it that way. They don't see God working a great good in them because of what they lack. And the reason they don't see it that way is because they want what they don't have rather than valuing the gift of spiritual growth and transformation that God is working in them. And they don't see God doing that through what they don't have or through what God is not doing for them. And what makes all this even worse is that those Christians who act as if God is failing them are so focused on what they don't have and what God is not doing for them that they overlook the many treasures God has given them and the many kindnesses God has shown them and the love God has already lavished on them. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. For some years, in the early days of our marriage, I was very good at noticing what Barb didn't do or what I didn't like. And then it dawned on me that, I suppose it was the Holy Spirit convicting me, but it dawned on me that I should consider all the good that I had with her. And when I began to, in the words of the song, count my blessings, I realized that it was far more weighted in the blessing side than what I thought I didn't have or didn't like. We do the same thing with God, or we tend to. We see what he's not doing and what he's not giving rather than keeping that balanced perspective. And then we fail to appreciate what we don't have because God is using that for our good. So my point here is that our perspective has a strong influence on whether we see God's loving kindness as it really is or as something other than it is. Now, thankfully, our perspective doesn't change God at all. How about that? Have you ever thought about that? Your perspective doesn't change God at all. In other words, your perspective doesn't make God good or bad, trustworthy or untrustworthy, loving or uncaring, partial or impartial. The only thing your perspective changes is you. It changes your view of God and the degree to which you trust God. And so, my encouragement to all of us is let us confidently and perpetually believe that God keeps loving kindness for thousands in spite of our current set of circumstances. The second one is that yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So after saying he keeps loving kindness for thousands, God says that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And we talked about that last Sunday. And following that particular statement about forgiveness, God says, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Paul says something similar. This particular scripture in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, is one that has certainly held my attention. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't laugh in his face. You can't think you're getting away with something because you won't. You aren't. He will respond. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Oh, you won't see the immediate destruction of it, but it just will slowly eat away at you and ultimately destroy you. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And however you want to decide that, understand that, I'll leave that to you. But to me, it isn't just eternal life after we leave this world. It's eternal life that begins today. We move into the life that God has for us, which is that abundant life that we enter into here in this world. And then, as we leave this world, we continue on with God for eternity. Now, when God says he will punish the guilty, he is talking about inflicting a penalty, such as pain, loss, confinement, prison, or death. He's inflicting a penalty on someone for having continued willfully doing what they know is wrong. In this sense, punishment is the next step after discipline. Now, this doesn't hold perfectly true, so I'm acknowledging that. But something that caught my attention many years ago is that as you read through the Old Testament especially, there God disciplines and God punishes. And they are used in a different way most often. Not every time, again, I'm admitting, but most often they're used in a different way. For example, discipline is intended to teach a lesson in the hope of changing behavior. Punishment has two other purposes. First, punishment is intended to repay a sinner for the harm they have done to others by their unrepentant and persistent sinful behavior. Second, punishment is intended to protect the family, the community, the nation, or even the world from further harm being done by the willful sin of an uncaring, unrepentant sinner. When we put a murderer in prison, yes, we hope that he changes, especially if he can get out in 20 years. But the purpose of that is to actually repay him for taking a life while he continues to live, so we can find him, and to protect the community from further harm in that he might murder somebody else. Therefore, even though God is lovingly patient and gracious, he says himself, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Now, to our credit, there is no lack among Christians of thinking about, singing about, speaking about the compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, tender-hearted, and forgiving part of God's nature and character. We have that down really well, and that's good. Where we lack is thinking about, singing about, and speaking about the justice part, the discipline of Christians part, and the punishment of unrepentant sinners part of God's nature and character. And yet when God described himself to Moses, I want to point out where he started. He started by saying he was the Lord. He was the Master. He didn't start by saying he's God. He started by saying he's the Lord, which indicates we are servants, subservient to. We are under him. So he starts by affirming his position as Lord. And then, as we read through these two verses, we see that he ends with the affirmation that unrepentant sinners, that is, those who willfully ignore his lordship, will be punished. And the influence and consequences of their sin will have a destructive effect on subsequent generations. Now, I want to remind you and be really clear here that God's lordship and his dealing with sinners takes nothing away from his compassion, his grace, his slowness to anger, his abundance of loving kindness, his forgiveness. And I want to affirm that as Christians we ought to be rejoicing and giving praise and speaking about and singing about this part of God's nature and character. Yet at the same time, consider this at least. Yet at the same time, we ought to rejoice and give glory to God that he is just. Not just because he's just with our neighbors when they wrong us, but that he is just in relation to us. We ought to be just as glad, just as worshipful, just as praising, just as singing songs that he is just, and that he disciplines believers. That ought to excite us. And that he punishes unrepentant sinners. So why ought it? Why should we worship and praise God for that as much as the other? Because it is his justice and the discipline of his children that keeps Christians from taking excessive advantage of his compassion, grace, mercy, and love. Some of us already take advantage of it. But it is his justice and the discipline of his children that keeps us from taking excessive advantage of those things. And because we don't take excessive advantage of it, that in turn prevents the Christian home and the church and the community and the world from being worse than they are. You think things are bad now? Let God take away the constraints. it would be even worse. And it is his justice and his punishment of unrepentant sinners that is part of preventing them from sinning uncontrollably, which if they were free to sin uncontrollably, would turn our world into hell, minus the perpetual fire. I can't imagine living in a city like Sodom or Gomorrah, where it was culturally acceptable to gather as a group of men, I don't know if women were there, maybe they were too, go to this person's house who had two visitors from outside the city, come to the home, and expect that they should be able to have some kind of sexual relationship with them. Imagine a city, a culture, a mindset where that is an acceptable thing to do. That's sin going on in an uncontrollable manner. We have no idea what it was like in Noah's day. We think, you know, when we read the Old Testament, they were having a party every day. Well, they were probably having a party, and they were probably doing a lot of other things. We should be grateful that God is just, and the discipliner of believers, and the punisher of willfully unrepentant sinners. This is something that we should value, that we should give thanks to God for. He will by no means, he says, by no means leave the guilty unpunished. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire that consumes the adversary. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies on the testimony of two or three witnesses, sets aside willingly sins, breaks the law. How much severe punishment do you think, and I'm going to use the word we here, it's not in the scriptures, but I'm going to use it, how much severe punishment do you think we will deserve if we trample underfoot the Son of God and regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified and insult the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine." And the next phrase ought to at least give us cause to consider. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine," and judgment will begin where? With the household of God. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God doesn't stop by saying he'll by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He goes on to say that he visits the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now you may be thinking this is unfair. Why should the sin of one person or a few people or a group of people have a destructive effect on subsequent generations? Why? Better yet, why would God, who is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, and who forgives, why would he make subsequent generations suffer the effects of an earlier generation's sin? For me, the answer is obvious, rather simple. And one word, deterrence. So think about this. If we think that only some sins do great harm, such as murder and rape, and if we think that most sins do little to no harm beyond displeasing God, and if we believe the sins we commit are in the little to no harm group, because we don't murder and rape. And if pleasing self takes priority over pleasing God, when it comes to committing those sins that we think are basically harmless, then we will continue to commit those sins. There will be no deterrence. Is it not true that when it comes to the category of sins that we think are basically harmless, that we are far more concerned with getting caught and looking bad or having to pay the consequences than we are with the harm our sin does to others? And how many of us even think about the harm our sin will have on the next generation? You see, when loving God and pleasing God is not reason enough to stop sinning, the next best motivation is the fear of God. And in this case, the fear of God comes from realizing that a price will be paid, not only by you, the sinner, but by those you love and by those who come forth in future generations from those you love. This is deterrence. If God and loving God is not enough, then knowing that your sin is going to have some effect in the future on the people you love, knowing that can be a deterrence. And though I only included those you love in my last statement, my hope is that your Christian faith is such that you will care about the good of the community, believer and unbeliever alike. You live in a community, that you would care about the good of the community and the next generation as much as you care about your family members and fellow believers and dear friends. I believe God tells us that our sin is going to have some influence, some destructive effect, some negative effect on the generations to come, as a means of deterrence. He's not just being a cruel God. He's dealing with people that can be pretty blind, pretty stubborn, live in denial, act as if their sin doesn't matter. And he wants to get our attention, bring us to our senses. There's another way to look at the price the next generation will pay for our sinfulness. But admittedly, this way does not include God's direct participation, as clearly as God himself says he's involved with visiting the iniquity of fathers on the next generations. So let me start with two things that I'm convinced are facts to talk about this other way. First, each generation must come to terms with God for themselves. They must come to terms for themselves rather than because they've been raised in a Christian home, or because they've been brought up in church, or because it's part of their culture, or because it's a means of approval and acceptance, or a path to privilege that they wouldn't otherwise have without becoming or being Christian. In other words, my children, our three sons, my children, your children, my grandchildren, your grandchildren, must come to faith in God, trust God, humble themselves before God, love God, obey God, want to be godly so as to work seriously at becoming godly, and serve God for themselves. It must be in their heart to do that. I hold that as a fact. Second, and I'm going to put this in the context of being a serious believer. If you are a serious-minded and spiritually grounded Christian, the odds are your children will not be as seriously minded and as spiritually grounded as you. The odds are against that. The reality is, Anything in your life that contradicts or adds an element of hypocrisy to your serious-minded Christianity will become a stumbling block for your children and will be a reason for them to take God less seriously than you do. You have only to look at maybe your own family or at the families of your Christian friends or at David, Solomon, and Rehoboam to see how true it is that the sin of a father potentially has a damaging effect on the next generation and generations. Now, I want to be clear here. Should the next generation come to terms with God in spite of how their parents lived, and they take God and growth in godliness seriously, then the downward cycle will be broken. And that child or those grandchildren may even surpass you, may even surpass me in knowing, loving, trusting, and serving God. But the odds are not in favor of that. And my purpose for saying this is not to discourage you, but to awaken you to a reality that you can do something about. So think carefully about this. Every sin. By the way, I think a lot about this. I see my own children, and I see their children. I haven't seen beyond that, but I see. So think about this with me. Every sin, every bit of distrust of God, every unnecessary fear, every bit of anxiety and stress, and yes, I'm including stress, every bit of ungodly or irrational thinking, every bit of anger or control or unkind speech, every bit of sexual immorality, every bit of, and I could go on and on and on, but my point is that every bit of sin that you get rid of, every bit of sin that you get rid of, makes the damaging effect you have on the next generation that much less. You can do something about this. You may not get rid of it all, and you know, you can say to your kids one day, hey, I've been a bad example in this area. I own that. I ask your forgiveness. I encourage you to do better. But the reality is, every bit that you get rid of makes the damaging effect you have on the next generation that much less. And this is something you can do. And I am confident that when you love God and you love your children and you love your grandchildren and you love the church and you love the community and you love the next generations to come, you will do this. I think in my own life, when I am dealing with things that do not belong there, the question I ask myself is, do I love God? Do I love my wife? Do I love my children? Do I love my grandchildren? Do I love the church? And if I do, or at least if I want to, or if I think I do, how can I be doing what I'm doing? I've got to get rid of it. So once again, if love is not enough to compel you to care this much about those who come behind you, then I encourage you, let the fear of God and the fear of sin's subsequent effects on future generations compel you to get rid of all the sin in your life that you possibly can in this lifetime. Just as God wants to deter sinners and limit the growth of sin by clearly stating that He will visit the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations, so He wants to encourage righteousness. I encourage you to read Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18. Because in those two verses, God clearly states that his loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. It's endless in both directions. His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And the next words are really important. And his righteousness extends to children's children. That's the third generation. To those who keep his covenant and who remember his teachings to do them. That is just as powerful as the sin of the father is going to be passed on. Righteousness brings blessing. Now, you may not be able to make your children or your grandchildren righteous. You can't pass on your righteousness, but you can pass on blessings from God because of your righteousness. That's better than money, in my opinion. Of course, I don't have a lot to give my kids, but the reality is, I am convinced that living a righteous life is more to their good now and for eternity than all the wealth or anything else I could give them. Our sin breeds sin in others. Believe that, especially in our children and grandchildren. And though our righteousness may not breed righteousness in our children or grandchildren, it will. According to the Word of God, it will bring God's blessings into their lives. And what greater gift could you give them?